Way. We jump right into it here. So this evening, we're going to be considering labor without love, looking at the church in Ephesus. I used the quote a couple weeks ago from Pliny the Elder that people want examples rather than precepts. We want to see how something is done or ought to be done rather than just being told. And in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, that's exactly what we have. We have examples of seven churches and what God commends in those churches and what he condemns in those churches. And with preaching a little more on Sunday evenings, I decided I kind of wanted to get into a series, and I had some other ideas, and then the Lord really laid this on my heart. So this Sunday and the next six evenings I preach, we're going to be looking at these seven churches that were taught about in the book of Revelation. And we're going to, tonight and various nights, we're going to think of, well, what makes a successful church? What makes a thriving church in God's eyes? Is it going to be things like attendance? Is it wealth? Is it the number of activities you have? Is it just the leadership? But we're going to see here in the example of the church of Ephesus some things that they are doing a wonderful job of that we think, yes, that's what a church ought to be doing, but then the things we can maybe forget about that are really going to be the foundation to our success. And Ephesus is probably my favorite one to study and the one that really resonates with me the most, and I think we've got a lot of great lessons to learn from it, and I actually thought about maybe holding off on this and going to some other ones first, but this is the order that Scripture has it, so I thought I'd take it first. Ephesus had a bustling church, they had solid teaching, they had lots of ministry, lots of service going on, doing some great things, but they lost focus on what was most important. They lost focus on their relationship with the Lord, their first love. It reminds me of a story I read of a fella. He was traveling through Texas, and he was in his hotel room, and he was looking for something to eat. So he was flipping through the Yellow Pages, and he found the Church of God Grill. And he thought, that's too crazy. I got to call and see what the deal is there. And he calls up, and they say, well, this started out as a Spanish mission down here, and we had services. And then to raise a little money, after evening service, we'd started selling some barbecue chicken. And people liked the chicken so well that we focused a little more on that and less on the service. And finally, we did away with it altogether, but we kept the name, and now it's Church of God Grill. So you see, that's interesting, but I would say from an eternal standpoint, they really lost their focus on what was important and kind of went the easy route. And that's the danger that's posed to the Church of Ephesus here that we're going to consider. So let's look at Revelation together. We're in Revelation chapter 2 and the first seven verses. So if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear with them that are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray together. Dearest Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. Just thank you for another wonderful Sunday, Lord. Thank you for the nice weather. Thank you for the blessings you wrought yesterday in the trunks and treats. And I pray that seeds that were planted yesterday or decisions that were made would just bring forth fruit for you, Lord. Please be with this sermon, that you would just speak through it and work as only your Spirit can and touch hearts as they need it, Lord. Thank you for the singing and the worship that's already happened, and I pray that a worshipful spirit would permeate all we say and do. We love you and ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So, the church at Ephesus. Do a little bit of background here on the entire where we are here with these seven letters. We'll look a little bit at the church of Ephesus before we jump right in. But of course, here we're in Revelation, so John is on the Isle of Patmos, and he's communing with Christ, and Christ has revealed himself to John, and this is before he's gotten his revelation of the end times. Before that, Christ gives him these letters to write unto these seven churches. And we see right off the bat, it talks about unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, and it talks about these seven stars and seven candlesticks. We might be saying, what's going on there? Well, if we flip back a page to 120, Revelation 120, part of chapter 1 has been the vision that John is having and this description of Christ, and he saw him having seven stars in his hands and walking amongst seven golden candlesticks. And in verse 20, we see, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, right off the bat, this term angels, there's some debate amongst the commentators what's talked about there, because angel, that word can also mean messenger. So some say that these are literally guardian angels of these churches. These are angels that have specific care and specific purview over these seven churches, whereas others argue that these are literal men. These are leaders of the church, and they probably came from each of these seven churches to visit and check on John, and then they're going to be sent back with these messages. But either way, these messengers, these angels of the churches, they're in Christ's hand. And the candlesticks are the very churches themselves. So we know that Christ controls and has influence in leaderships of these churches, and Christ moves amongst the churches. Christ didn't leave and go to heaven and send the apostles out and basically say, fend for yourselves for a while. Of course, he sent us the Holy Spirit, but Christ still has an interest in his church. Christ is still moving amongst the local churches, caring for them and watching for them. And we need to remember that these seven letters, these are seven literal churches that were in existence in this day and age when John wrote almost 2,000 years ago. These were seven local bodies of believers. These were real people that were doing real things well and were doing real things badly and were receiving instruction. But beyond that, then, because this is holy inspired scripture, we know that it is applicable for all eternity. That these seven churches, churches like that, churches doing these same things well and doing these same things badly, exist today. And believers doing these same things exist today. So there's so much in this that we can learn. Now, there's one other interpretation that these seven churches represent. Some say that this is seven ages of the church throughout time. I know if you have a Scofield Bible, you'll say he lays it all out, that the first one is apostolic age, and it goes on and on. I'm not going to promote that necessarily, and for no other reason than if we had to get through seven ages, then Christ couldn't have returned before we got to the last one. And it just so happened when people kind of came up with that explanation that they said, oh, well, we're apparently in the seventh one now. So I'm not really going to go there, but we have seven letters to real churches that are applicable to us and to our churches today. So the city of Ephesus is the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire at this time. It's on the western shore of Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey, and it was a commercial and religious center. This was a booming place, high society, plenty of wealth, and it had the Temple of Artemis or the Temple of Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Just absolutely beautiful. So this is what these believers were contending with, this idolatry. But yet the gospel took hold in this city. This was a thriving church. Paul established the church there. Timothy preached there. John was serving there when he got exiled. So they had a wonderful foundation in the Lord that got them going, got them blossoming. And then at this point, they had a large, healthy, growing church in one of the empire's foremost cities. So I think of all these churches that we would see, this is the one that would have been on the front page of the magazine. This is the one that everyone would have said, yeah, Ephesus, they've got it going on. They would have been the one giving seminars of how do you execute a camel ministry or whatever to other churches. They would have been the ones that people thought, they've got it figured out. They've really got it going on. And we see first that they were strong in labor. Tonight, our three points are going to be that they were strong in labors, but they were slacking in love. But if they repent, they have sureness of life. We're going to see how strong in labors they were in verses 1 to 3 as well as verse 6. First, they were persistent in these works. We see in verse 2, Christ is speaking. He said, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear with them that are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Verse 3, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Christ knows their works. He knows their labors. We got to remember that's true for us today. Christ isn't turning a blind eye. Christ knows what you're doing. Even if you think I'm laboring in the back or I'm doing something that absolutely nobody sees, Christ knows your work. Christ knows your labor. And if you're doing it for him, he has a reward for you in that. And we know that good works are nothing that can ingratiate us with the Lord. There's nothing that can get us to heaven. That is by grace alone. But once we are saved, then we are called, we are created, we are enabled unto good works. And that's Christ's desire for us in the church here. That's necessary. Good works are only expected of believers. We know that, talked about this morning, that the spirit of man is only wickedness. Unbelievers are not capable of good works, and obviously they can't do enough to get them right with God. But once we have the Holy Spirit within us, then we are called to labor for the Lord, and it is right, and it is good, and it is an outworking of our new birth when we do so. One of my first questions here, he's talking about, I know thy works, and I know thy labors. I said, what's the difference? It all sounds kind of rough and hard to me. But the works, that's just the general kind of day in and day out things that you're doing. I mean, the works were good, but that's just kind of the average stuff you get done. When he's talking about labors here, this is kind of the next level. The labors are the works with weariness. This is toil. These are those things that really can wear you down a little bit. And we need to remember that Christian service is not easy. Christian service is not always going to be convenient. And there's a misconception. Christian service is not only going to be of the mind and of the heart. We ought to spend time thinking about God and studying and praying, but that's not where it needs to end. God sometimes wants us to get up and go out and physically do some things and get his work done. So it can be arduous, but it's going to be necessary. So they have these good works and these good labors for the Lord, and they're commended for that. God's saying, right on, keep going. But it doesn't end there. He knows, and how thou canst not bear with them that are evil. They not only have persistent works, but they've got purity of doctrine. Labor's not enough if it's not founded in the right things. And I think that's where we see so much going on in the churches in America today, especially in the more liberal churches, that they're focused on the works and the outreach and meeting people's physical needs, and there's not necessarily anything wrong with that, but they've left behind the doctrine upon which it needs to be founded. That they've walked away from salvation by grace through faith. If it's not founded on Christ and his shed blood, then all our labors are for naught. Then you might as well just be a civic organization. You might as well just be the Lions Club. If you're going to get away from the true doctrine, all your labors as a church are not going to mean much. So the Ephesians are commended for having their works undergirded by sound doctrine. And sound doctrine is what's going to dictate what are the good works, what are the best works that you're going to be called to do. They do not compromise at all with evil. They want nothing to do. They don't only recognize those that are evil, but they have no business with them. They want nothing to do with them. Because if we partner up with evil, if we allow evil into our services, into our labors for the Lord, it's gonna soil the work, it's going to sap our strength, and it's going to stagnate the ministry. If we're willing to compromise to get things done, then it's just going to cause more problems than it provides help. So the Ephesians, once again, another big mark in their favor. They have nothing to do with evil. Next, they prove the teachers that come to them. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. They had spiritual discernment in choosing and approving leaders. At this time, at this later date, all but John of the original apostles were dead. And so there were people saying, well, yeah, there were people flying into that power vacuum. People saying, well, yeah, I'm a messenger of the Lord. Yeah, I'm an apostle. And rather than just letting them in and listening to what they had to say, the Ephesians took them to task. They said, okay, well, how are you apostle? What is the doctrine of the Lord? What did he teach? Did you meet the resurrected Lord? And they knew the right answers. They could go right down the line. They remind me of the Bereans in Acts 17:11, if you want to turn with me. Acts 17:11. When Paul was going through, he left Thessalonica and was going to Berea. Actually, let's back up to verse 10, Acts 17:10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These, being the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. The Ephesians were not just dumb sheep that if somebody rolled up and had a good-sounding message, they were just going to be like, hey, that's great. Come teach us some more. They were going to line it up. They're going to say, well, is what you're saying matching up with what Christ taught? And you think they were a church that Paul, Timothy, and John had taught there. So they ought to have had a pretty good foundation. They ought to have had a pretty good background on what the Lord said. And praise the Lord, those men still preach from pulpits today. We can know what they had to say. We can know what the Lord says. So they were not content to just let anybody come in and spread false doctrine. They took these people to task. And they didn't just say, well, you can sit in the back. We don't want you to teach. They had no truck with these false apostles. They called them liars. They knew that no good was going to come from compromising with them, and they had no business with them and kicked them right out. And then if we jump down to verse 6, we see, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So we've got another, this false group here, this other sect, if you want to call it, that was teaching false doctrine. And once again, they knew what was right, and they wanted nothing to do with this false doctrine. And what exactly this group believed is unknown today, and so I think it's a great stand-in for any false doctrine, anything that could creep into the church. This could be a stand-in that we need to recognize that they're false and have nothing to do with them. There are a couple of suggestions. Some say this was an early antinomian group. They say, hey, we've got grace. We don't need the law. We don't need any rules. And actually, they were kind of Gnostic, and they said, hey, to understand sin and to understand just how great Christ's sacrifice was, you need to sin to get a handle on that and to have better understanding. And of course, that flies in the face of Christ and of Paul and all that, so they recognized they had nothing to do with that. Some actually read into the name that it means to conquer the laity, and they feel that this was kind of associated with those false apostles, that this was the first inklings of a priesthood creeping into the church. They were trying to say, we're up here and we're above you, and you guys are kind of the laity, so you let us handle these doctrinal matters and you just kind of do what we say. Either way, we know that those would be false doctrines and that the Ephesians wanted nothing to do with them. They had no business with it. They totally hated error. They totally rejected it. And I like how it says there that thou hatest their deeds, which I also hate, that they matched God's feelings on the matter. And that needs to be our attitude. There's something that God loves. That needs to be the thing that we love. That needs to be the thing that we pursue, that we spend our time on. And there's something that God hates. That shouldn't be something we're flirting with. That shouldn't be something we're, well, let me learn a little bit more about it. If God hates it, then it needs to be out of the question. We need to hate it as well. So they had no business with false doctrine, and they were once again praised for the Lord by that. And last, he praised the patience of their labor. In verse 3, has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. We know the Christian life is a marathon. It's going to be an ongoing battle, not just in the life of believers, but in the life of a local church. It's going to be an ongoing ministry, an ongoing process. And a flurry of all kinds of activity isn't much good if it can't be sustained. And too often that happens that somebody energetic comes in and, we're going to do all these things. We're going to start all these programs. And maybe they're well-intentioned, but if they're not set up in a way and if they don't have the support that things for the Lord can be continued long-term, they really don't amount to much. At this point, the church at Ephesus had endured over 40 years. So they were, at this point, for a local church, a more mature congregation. I'm sure in where they were facing many temptations. They had faced some persecutions by this time, but they were staying strong. They were still getting their work done and getting after it for the Lord. They were persevering like we are commanded to in Galatians 6:9. If you want to look at Galatians 6:9, but it's pretty familiar. Galatians 6:9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. They were in well-doing. That's what they're commended for, that they were doing the things of God. But we're commanded, don't be weary in that, because it is going to be hard work sometimes. It's going to be challenging. And sometimes we're not going to see the reward. We're not going to see the harvest right away. So we might faint. We might get weary in that. But we know that in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And that's the promise, I think, that the Ephesians were hanging on to, that they knew that God was going to use their labors, God was going to work in them, as long as they kept at it, as long as they kept going. They were patient. They were working through it, even though their work was, remember, their work was labor. It was toiling. It was hard, and they were getting worn down, but they weren't getting worn out. They weren't getting out of the ministry. And I like what D.L. Moody had to say on the subject. he came back from one of his crusades and he was worn out. And his wife said, do you really have to go on another one? Couldn't you push it back or cancel it? I'm not sure this is good for you to be worn out. And Moody said, I grow weary in the work, but not of the work. And that needs to be our attitude. If we're serving the Lord like we should, sometimes we're going to be worn out. It's just going to tire us out because it can be hard work sometimes. But we need to make sure even when we're weary in the work, we're not weary of the work. That we never get tired of serving the Lord. We never get tired of proclaiming his name. We never get tired of living a life that brings honor and glory to Christ. That needs to be our attitude. And I believe that was the attitude of these Ephesians. No matter how hard it got, no matter how long they were serving, they kept on going in their service. And that's a wonderful commendation to them. So at this point, I mean, man, what more could you ask for? This is a good fundamental church here. They've got good doctrine. They've got good ministry. It's bustling. This is in the right place, right city. This is the church that's got its going on. This must be the model church that we want to be following after. But then Christ notes in verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. They were starting to draw cold. Yes, they were serving. Yes, they were standing strong for the faith. But they were losing the intense, enthusiastic devotion to the person of Christ. They were kind of through the honeymoon phase. That early on, man, they loved the Lord. They couldn't wait to spend time with him. But now, it's just kind of, they pass in the hallway and say, hey, good morning. They were over it. They were kind of cooling down their relationship. They got so busy with their service. They got so focused on the details of doctrine, so focused on running the church and carrying out their life that they missed the source of their power, the source of their labors, and they were missing out on the object of everything they were doing. That in our service, when we're serving the Lord, we should be serving for the Lord. He needs to be the object in everything we're doing. And the line in the hymn still sticks out to me, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. They were getting over that fact. They were starting to say, well, yeah, I know that. And that's a danger in our lives, especially as you become mature as a believer, that you say, well, yeah, I knew that years ago. That's how I got saved. But let that resonate in your mind and in your heart for a while, that thou, my God, Christ, the perfect man, God completely, without sin, he suffered and died for me. If that still doesn't send some chills up and down your spine, if that still doesn't make your heart skip a beat a little bit, and I know our faith is more than emotion, but that still ought to touch you. That still ought to get a hold of your heart and get a hold of your mind. It's unbelievable that we should get over this fact, but yet we still do. That we're so busy that, yes, I'm serving the Lord, but I've got all these things to do. I got to get through my devotions. I got to pray. And we don't think about what Christ has done for us. We kind of get over it. We kind of get cold and just kind of go along with our life. And we're still doing the things we ought to, but we lose that first love. And when we do this, and when the Ephesians did this, that starts to stifle the work of the Holy Spirit. Because when they're not focusing on Christ, they're not intimate with Christ, then they're thinking about, this is what I need to do, and trying to do it of their own strength. They're not letting the Holy Spirit come in and empower them like he did at the first. Especially in today's age, we become so involved with the methods of things. That there's a book or there's a course for everything. Oh, this is how you attract more young people to your church. This is how you really get your bus ministry going. This is how you become a more engaging speaker or a more welcoming congregation. And there's books and there's steps and all these sorts of things. We get so focused on the methods that we leave behind the source of it all, the power of the relationship. We get so focused on the how are we going to do this, and we forget the why are we doing this, that we're doing it for the Lord because of what he's done for us. And when we do this, there's a grave danger of completely falling into just ritualism and formalism, that we totally lose the warmth and totally lose the reason Christ sacrificed for us, and we just start going through the motions. And I think the end of that is found in Matthew 15. We see his condemnation here in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. Matthew 15, 8. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commands of men. When we get over the Lord, when we start leaving our first love, this is going to be the end of it. That, yeah, maybe we still pay him lip service. Yeah, maybe we still go through the right motions and say a lot of the right things. But our heart is going to be far from him if we get over our first love. It's a grave, grave danger. And that is why other problems are going to manifest. The Ephesians wouldn't have stayed like this for long. Things wouldn't have kept going well. They wouldn't have kept serving like this if they'd cooled more and more, because they wouldn't have had that power. They wouldn't have had that warmth and that drive to go and accomplish these things. And when we've got problems in our relationship with Christ, that's going to manifest in other areas. I like what J. Vernon McGee said. When your home life and your church life become a burden, there's something wrong with your relationship with Christ. When you get that straightened out, other things will straighten out too. Once again, we try to look at the symptoms. We look, well, there's a problem over here where we're not attracting this group of people, or we don't spend enough time doing this, and we try to put band-aids on all these different things, both in our personal lives and the life of our church. And almost all the time, it's just because we've grown cold to Christ. We've drawn back from Him and aren't letting Him do His perfect will in our life or in our church. If we focus on that, I talked this morning, draw nigh unto God and He will draw nigh to you. If we get that taken care of, that's going to fix our other issues. When we get that straightened out, the other things will straighten out too. So they need to determine to come back. Remember therefore in verse 5, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. This all starts by admitting the problem. It all starts by realizing things in my life, things in my ministry, things in my church are not the way they need to be, and that we need to change something. And I need to look back to Christ. I need to rekindle my romance with Him. I need to rekindle my love and rekindle the enthusiasm I had for Him when I was first saved. We need to recognize how frail our efforts are. Realize that we could work as hard as we want. We could do all the right things, but if it's not for Him or if it's not empowered by Him, it's not going to amount to much. It's all pointless if it's not dedicated to the Lord. We need to get over ourselves. We need to go over our pride and thinking, well, I can handle this myself. Or thinking, well, I'm past those first works. I've already done those things. I've been saved for a long time. I need to move on to the next thing. We need to get over our veneer of holiness and our sense of respectability that thinks, I need to be mature here. I need to be going on to the next thing. I can't admit that I've made a mistake back here because I need to keep up my front to the others in the church or the people in the community. We need to repent. Give that all up. Repent and return in heart and deed to the Lord. We need to say, Lord, everything I'm doing is worthless if it's not for You and it's not empowered by You. And admit that if we've gotten cold to the Lord, it's because we've moved. It's not because He's gone anywhere. It's not because He's changed. So we need to repent. Or else, there's a danger if we do not. Or else, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except that thou repent. To the unrepentant, destruction is coming. No church can just kind of slide away and grow colder forever. As I said, if they lose their first love without repentance, it's not going to get better. They're just going to drift a little bit more from Christ. It's going to be more and more ritualism. It's going to be more and more just going through the motions. And there's going to be a time where Christ's just going to go ahead and put the end to that. And it's amazing here that there are seven things that they were commended for. I lumped a couple together, but there are seven specific commendations that Christ gives this church. And you think, man, that's great. And there's only this one thing that He says is a problem. I have somewhat against thee. We like to think, well, that's math, right? Seven outweighs one. But this one is the first and the foremost. This is the foundation upon which all the rest is laid, that we maintain our first love. So it doesn't matter what we do if it's no longer centered on Christ. In our Christian lives, in our churches, in our everyday dealings, if it's not focused on Christ, it doesn't amount to much, and it's just going to be the hay and stubble at the end going into the fire. He's going to remove the candlestick. Remember, those candlesticks represented the seven churches. So He's going to remove it. He's going to take it out, and the church will be done. So I'd say either the church would literally close its doors, or I think there are churches that the doors are open, and maybe there's a service held on Sundays, but the candlestick has been removed because God has taken His Spirit out. He's removed His presence from them. And it reminds me of Ezekiel. He had the vision of the glory of God leaving the temple. Of course, we know that in the first temple, the Shekinah glory of God was in the Holy of Holies. And before the Babylonians destroyed that temple, but after the first captivity, Ezekiel had the vision and the glory of the Lord. It came out of the Holy of Holies, and it kind of sat at the front door of the temple, and then it went out into the court. And then it departed out the east of the city of the Mount of Olives. the glory of God left the temple. The temple was still standing there. They were still sacrificing for some more years, going through all the motions, but God was no longer at the center of that. And because God was no longer there, the Babylonians were able to come and totally destroy it and wreck it to the ground. If God's presence had been there, they wouldn't have gotten close to it. They wouldn't have been able to touch that structure. But because God left, they were able to totally wipe it out. So I pondered myself, how many local, quote-unquote, churches today has the Spirit of God left because there's nobody there with a love for Christ? The people have gotten over him. People aren't even saved. They're just kind of sitting there and going through the motions today. And these churches, of course, are awaiting final destruction. But praise the Lord, it's not too late. There's still the command to repent. And even if we get back, our last one will be the church of Laodicea, the church in apostasy, the lukewarm church, they still have the call to repent. Even for them, it's not too late. Even for churches, for people around us, it's not too late to repent. Because just as in Ezekiel, he also had the vision of the glory of the Lord coming back from the Mount of Olives, coming back into the temple and occupying his rightful place. It's not too late for the Spirit of God to come and return to his rightful place in our lives and in our churches today. But if we do not, there is sure destruction coming. But if we repent, praise the Lord, in verse 7, we have the sureness of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And each of the churches have this at the end, he that hath an ear, let him hear. And this, of course, isn't saying that you got two ears. If you lost one, well, you're kind of out of luck here. This is talking about having an ear that's ready to hear. And it reminds me a little bit of Exodus 29:20. Let's turn there quickly. Exodus 29:20 is talking about the preparation of the priests. God giving commandment of when the tabernacle is up and running. How's this all going to work? And in 29:20, they're getting the priests ready. Then shalt thou kill the ram and take of his blood and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons and upon the thumb of their right hand and upon the great toe of their right foot and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. They were sanctifying these men with the blood and sanctifying parts symbolically to sanctify their ears that they would hear God and hear the will of the Lord. Sanctify their thumbs that they would act and serve. Sanctify their toes that they would go where the Lord was commanding. We need to have a blood-tipped ear, a sanctified ear that is willing to hear God and attuned to God. That's the only way we're going to hear his commands and hear how we can continue to serve him, how we can be used of him. So we need to have this blood-tipped ear of the priest. And each of these seven churches has the proclamation and promise here at the end. And praise the Lord, these didn't come with an expiration. They didn't come with an out-of-date. These are still good to us today and will be until Christ returns. So we see in verse 7, to him that overcometh, I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. True believers and the church will endure. There will be discouraging times. There will be many Ephesian churches that will lose that first love and just kind of drift on off. But that's not going to be the whole story. There will be, to the end of this age, local churches that are faithful to the Lord and believers that are faithful to him. Them that overcometh. Think of Matthew 16:18, that we know that Satan's going to fight us this whole time that we're on earth, but the gates of hell have no power against his church. Against this church, the gates of hell will not prevail. And we think, well, maybe you think, well, who are the overcomers? That's some special group. How do I become an overcomer? Well, John, in one of his epistles, makes clear that. 1 John 5:4. Just flip back to 1 John 5:4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. To be an overcomer is to be a Christian. To have our faith in God, to have saving faith in Christ, is to be an overcomer. It's not some special class. It is all believers. And our overcoming is empowered by Christ. It's empowered through faith, and it's an evidence of our relationship with him. So if we overcome, it's only because we haven't lost our first love. It's because we are saved by faith, and we are continuing in that relationship with God. And because we're an overcomer, then, we are able to continue our labors for the Lord. We can continue teaching and sharing and working and serving out of love for him. But then after this earth, we have more promises. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We're going to come into heaven. We know because of our love for the Lord, because of what he's done for us, that our life ends in eternity in heaven because of our first love, because of Christ. The paradise of God, the idea here is a beautiful garden of God. Heaven is going to be a garden far surpassing the Garden of Eden. I think we can look back jealously to Adam and Eve and think of the wonders that they had, but we're going to have manifold blessings more than that in heaven. It's going to surpass Eden in beauty, in perfection, in joy, in blessedness. And we're going to have all access to this. And for the first time, we're going to have full access to the tree of life. We see that pictured in Revelation 22:2. Getting right towards the end of the Bible there. Revelation 22:2, describing the New Jerusalem. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This is no ordinary tree. This is special. This is blessed. It's the tree of life. And we're going to have total access to it in eternity, thanks to the Lord. And we need to remember all these blessings, they come because Christ provided it. This is all granted by Christ to those who are faithful to him, to those who love him. He made the way of salvation to us. And that is the only reason there is purpose in the church. If it's not because Christ saved us, then we might as well be a social club. We might as well be a civic organization. Because if it's not about lives that have been changed by the Lord and are looking to change other lives for him, then there's no real point to it. He still walks among the candlesticks. He still watches local churches today. He still cares for us as we live our lives and serve him in this age. And then after this, he ensures us an eternity, and we know he will grant us a reward when we see him. We know that the dangers that befell the Ephesians are all too real today. This is all too real for churches and lives in the world this very day. We can get so busy in working and doing great things, but we're working and serving and looking to minister to others and checking out our faith and the faith of others and vetting all these things, that we start to lose focus. We look at the what, we look at the how, and we forget to think and look at the why. Why are we doing this? It's for the Lord. It's because of what he's done for us. We can leave our first love. We can grow cold in our relationships with our Savior. And then we begin to work in our own strength. We begin to work out of habit. We work out of obligation rather than love. And if this is not remedied, it results in failed ministries. It results in discouraged workers. It results in closed church doors. But praise the Lord, there's always opportunity for repent. We need to always take time to get alone with Christ, to nurture our relationship with him, to build that. And if we do, we know that we will be blessed and rewarded. We've seen a great example from the Ephesian church this evening. We've seen how strong they were in labors, all these wonderful things that they did for the Lord, and they were commended to do it. And therefore, we ought to take that example and seek to do these same things. But we got a strong warning that they were slacking in love. They had left their first love, which is unacceptable. But if they would repent, if they would turn back from this, return to the first works, return to the first love, they had a sureness of life. So I ask you this evening, are you serving and active like the Ephesians? Are you just kind of sitting by and biding your time? Are you getting out? Are you doing the things like they were doing? Are you serving works and labor? Are you vetting the people you listen to? If somebody says they're a Christian, do you turn on their program and just listen? Are you looking, does this person line up with the faith? Does this person line up with what Christ says, what the Bible says? Are you holding fast to the true doctrine? Are you living your life in patience? Are you kind of letting yourself getting worn down and getting discouraged? I know there's many people that have a tremendous heart of service in this congregation. There's so many people here that do so much for the Lord. But what I want to ask you and what pricks my heart is, have you gotten over what the Lord has done for you? Do you get so busy with this other stuff that you've gotten a little bit cold to the fact that thou, my God, hast died for me? Does that still take hold of you? Does that still excite you and spur you on to larger service? Will you rekindle your deep love with the Savior tonight? If you have gotten cold, will you say no more? I'm not going to keep drifting along. I'm not going to keep drifting farther away. Will you rekindle your love and desire for the Savior tonight and then live that out in faithful works for Him. Let's close together in prayer. Dearest Heavenly Father,